Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, as together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
I want to tell you about Hank Fortner. Hank's with us. He's one of the pastors at a church called Mosaic in Los Angeles. And originally an Ohio guy, and went out west, and God's used a number of different experiences in his story to shape his passions. And I think that's one of the things that really connected us with him. If you've been around Journey any period of time, you know we've got a heart for children, in particular a heart for orphans, a heart for adoption, and so does this man. Not only that, he's got a keen insight into the Word of God, and I think living out on the West Coast and in the city he's in, he has a really beautiful way of kind of seeing the world and how the Bible is gridded through culture. And so it's super exciting for me to introduce this guy. Would you please welcome Mr. Hank Fortner today?
Thanks,
man. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, you too. Well, hi, guys. Nice to meet you all, or nice to meet everybody. But first off, man, that Jamie George guy is something else, isn't he? We connected through a couple of mutual friends, and I've just been so encouraged just in these last days and in conversation. What a passionate and learned man you are, and what a gift it is to be under your leadership, and what a gift it is for people to be a part of your tribe. So I stand here with great honor to say it's an honor to stand in a place that has been built and held down and really cared for and pastored by you, Jamie. So thank you so much. Isn't he awesome? Just an incredible, incredible guy. Well, I come to you from the great state of Los Angeles, and it's my first time in Nashville, and I love you, okay? I am eating my way through your beautiful city. Yesterday, Jamie was like, all right, what do you want to see? I go, anything that tastes good. So if we could just go place by place, and I've just had a beautiful time. We hear hushed and reverent rumors of you in Los Angeles. People are secretly moving from our crazy city to your city. Secretly, and I mean that. They're not Instagramming about it, and they're not posting about it because they don't want anyone else to show up and know how awesome your great city is. So it is just a real gift to me to get to be in your city and to get to share a little bit of the scriptures and a little bit of my story. So thank you so much for having me. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever seen something in your life, or have you seen something or observed something and wondered if someone was going to do something about that? Like, have you ever noticed something and thought, I wonder if someone's going to do something? Anyone here working in an office, by a show of hands? Working in an office, okay. You know when the copier's out of paper, you know that moment? You ever had that feeling where you're just like, I don't know, I didn't need to print it this bad. If I come back in an hour, someone will have filled this. You have those moments. I have those moments sometimes when I walk around the city. I have a thing about littering. Anybody have a thing about littering? Like, I literally, when I see litter, I just go, who did that? And I was in a season for a long time where I would publicly rebuke people for littering. And my parents and my wife are so embarrassed, but I would just walk over and go, who do you think is going to pick that? You know, I would give them that spiel. I just don't. But I see things sometimes, and I see messes or dirt, and I just go, I wonder who's going to do something about that. And maybe even from like a more global scale, sometimes I see things going on in the world, and I wonder what God is thinking. You ever have a moment where you see things, whether it be conflict or suffering, and you go, what in the world is God doing? Is it his day off? Like, how could God allow this to happen? Or is he just waiting for it to get so bad that it's so obvious that it's him who rescued her? At what point does he step in? Or when I see things like what happens internationally or what even happens domestically with the people in our city of Los Angeles and in our country who are starving, and I go, when is God going to send somebody to fix this? At what point in the world, when I travel internationally, and I know you have a close connection to Haiti, when I walk the streets of Port-au-Prince, I wonder, at what point is God going to like step in and fix all this? Who's he looking for? Is there not anyone with the pedigree or anyone with the resume to solve this that he has tapped on their shoulder? Like, at what point is God going to bring a person and have them stand up and fix this? Well, there's a passage of scripture I would love to go to. If you have a copy of the scriptures, go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't, I think it'll be on the screen behind us. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we'll just read through it straight, and then we'll kind of break it up through a few. a passage you may have seen before, but I hope today you see it in a new way. In Isaiah chapter 6, it begins by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" See, this passage that you may have heard before, that you may have seen before, it resonates so powerfully with me, and there's so many different pieces of this passage that have so much impact into our daily life. Sometimes you can read a passage like this from thousands of years ago written by a prophet who's seeing a vision and think, yeah, okay, that's great. But it's Tuesday, so like, what do I do with that information? Well, what do I do with that story? How do I respond to that? I've got to go to work. What if I'm not seeing seraphims, what do I do with my life? Well, in this passage, what's breaking through for me, and what I constantly see over and over, is how much Isaiah is teaching us about the difference between guilt and shame. See, in the verse passages, he says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." But what he's describing there is he's describing the contrast between guilt and shame. See, what guilt does is guilt tells you the truth about what it is that you've done. But shame, it lies to you about who you are. See, guilt tells you the truth about the action that needs to be made right. But shame lies to you and tells you that you will never be right and that you are wrong. See, and guilt and shame, it's interesting that we're having a conversation about guilt and shame in the context of a church, although a cool church this is. But in the context of a church, religion is built on manipulating people through guilt and shame. It is, historically, the single tools, it's the right hook and left hook of religion, is guilt and shame, to manipulate people to carry them through. But see, the issue is that guilt and shame, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, and you might have grown up in an environment, and you might have lived in an environment where guilting and shaming was a way that you controlled people or got the behavior out of them you want. You might have even done that to somebody. I know I have. Anyone ever taken someone on a guilt trip? Yeah? You ever been a child? You know? You ever drag your parents through a guilt trip? Ever make them feel like they're missing something or they're losing something because of what you're offering them, what you're providing them? See, the problem is we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because shame is a terrible and horrible thing that was never intended to rest anywhere in your life or in your soul. But see, guilt is an important thing, because guilt tells us the truth about the bad things that we do. Because anyone here ever made a mistake just by it? You don't even have to lift your hand high, just you made a mistake. Anybody ever hurt somebody? I know I've said things that I have carried guilt for saying to another person, in the way I've wounded them with my words or my actions. See, guilt, it's what reminds us that we need to align our life to one that brings beauty and life and hope to people, instead of aligning our life to the selfish desires that can somehow creep. I love that phrase from that song, "I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." See, it's the guilt sometimes that reminds us that sometimes our actions do not align with the health or beauty or love that we want to align our lives with. And so we feel that guilt. But the problem is that shame is the voice that creeps in. Shame is the voice that comes to mind. And if anyone in your entire life has ever brought shame on you or told you that you were wrong, or you allowed guilt to inform you and carry shame, I want you to know that was never of God, and he wants to free you of that. I want you to know that was never the way you were to live. See, shame tells you that you are wrong. And I'm telling you right now in this room, I don't care what you've done that you can feel guilt for. You're not wrong. You don't carry shame. You might have guilt and you go, yeah, I gotta like do something with this. Have you ever had that moment? I've had guilt in my life where I've just felt like I need to do something with it. See, what guilt is the truth about what's been done that needs to be undone or needs to be corrected. But we don't like that feeling. How about you? You like feeling guilty? I hate it. So what I do is I tell a story to myself about that thing that I did, and I make myself right about it. Have you ever done that? So I'll have a person, and I will walk away from an interaction that was intense, and I will feel like guilty for the words that I said. But I will only let that guilt sit for just a second because I hate it so much. So then I will say, well, he pushed me, and because he pushed me, that's why I said that, and he needs to know. Now he knows. Ever do that? And you tell yourself that that thing that you did wrong was right because you don't like the feeling of guilt because it just reminds us of shame. But see, when you can live without shame, guilt is the good thing because it goes, I need to go reconcile that. I need to go bring truth to that. I need to go get forgiveness for that. I need to go have a conversation with that. I need to go heal that. I need to be a part of that. But we do this so many times, and you can see it with people where they go, oh, yeah, I know I slept with her and I cheated on her, but, you know, the way she treats me is so much better than the way she... So if she's going to treat me that way, that's a consequence. And so we make ourselves right about things instead of realizing that guilt is a powerful thing that reminds us of what in our life is going to destroy us if it continues. But it can bring health and life if we go, oh, I'm going to respond to it. See, what Isaiah had wrong, what we have wrong so many times, is that we are not ruined. You in this room, you're not ruined. But when we can lean into the truth that guilt teaches us, we can go, hey, I know, I have the information I need. See, I'm never more aware of things that are unclean in my life than when I'm around clean people. How about you? I'm never aware of how foul my language gets until my 3-year-old starts repeating the words I'm saying. And my wife will text me those words with stars and in between letters and go, our daughter just said this, trying to open up one of her toys. And I'm like, okay, I've had... Guilt is coming in right now. I'm teaching my 3-year-old daughter some choice words. I just hope she never hangs out with any of your kids or teaches them those words. But I'm aware, like, it's Isaiah in the presence of God, and he experiences the holiness of God, and that's when he's aware of how unclean he is. See, we just like that feeling so much that it happens in your life if a spiritual space is new to you, or if you're returning to a spiritual space. A lot of times it will feel uncomfortable at first because you'll be in a presence and you'll go, I don't like the way it makes me feel. And it's not people making you feel that way. It's actually God. And you go, now I see the distance between us. I want to get closer to that. So it starts by, in your spiritual journey, leaning into that uncomfortability first. See, I'm aware of unclean a lot of times when I eat with people, like this weekend. Because what happens is I'll go to eat with people, and whenever I see French toast or pancakes on the menu, I want them. I don't know about you. I just go, yeah, I'll have the double stack, actually. Just load them up. And then the person that I'm eating with will say, I'll have an egg whites only omelet with just a turkey and maybe some kale that I can just rub on my cheeks. And if I could have some quinoa that I'll just put in my pockets and carry around and eat all day. Like, and you just kind of go, oh, I shouldn't eat. What, should I not eat my syrup? You know, like, and you feel that distance between you. See, for you and me, that's what it can feel like when you're around God. You go, I don't know, I just feel weird. And it's God going, no, man, that tells us the journey we're going to take together. It tells us where we're going to go together. See, what he's describing is he's describing that there is a sense in all of our lives that shame creeps in as a voice that tells us we're broken or we're ruined and we're going to stay that way. And God goes, uh-uh. You can have things that are in your past. You can have things that are broken. You have things that have happened to you. But he wants you to know that that guilt voice is only telling you the road to healing, not that you are without healing and cannot be healed. There's a passage in Psalm verse 25, chapter 25, verse 3, that is our promise. It's our declaration that no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. So if you have a shame voice in your head, you should put this as the background on your phone or tweet it to yourself or write it somewhere you will see every day. And know that the response to your shame is putting hope in the one who removes all shame from us. There's this other passage that teaches us this. This moment that as he continues, he says, woe to me. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then it says, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said to me, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. See, his goal is to take that away. But what's crazy to me is the word seraphim actually means the burning ones. The burning ones. So this flaming angel goes and he picks up this coal so hot that he had to pick it up with tongs, and then he flies it to Isaiah's lips. That sounds dangerous to me. I don't know about you. It sounds uncomfortable to me. If I was Isaiah, I'd be like, why didn't I say I was a man of unclean sole of my foot? You know, like he's flying with this coal to his lips, and then he brings it to the edge of his lips, this burning, flaming hot coal, because he brings the flaming hot coals to sear and cauterize the wound that he feels like he has been carrying around, this uncleanliness. And he brings it close. And I've always wondered, you know what, if he's flying close, if a flaming angel was bringing a flaming coal to my face, is he just standing there? And he's going to touch it to his lips. So was it a you come 90, I come 10 kind of moment? Like, was he leaning in? Or was he leaning back all the way? And it was like as far as he could go. But this moment where it touches his lips and he says, see, your sin's atoned for, your guilt is taken away. See, everything that God needs to take us through will not always be comfortable. See, he wants to heal Isaiah from this moment. He wants to bring Isaiah to a beautiful place. But have you ever had God take you through some place uncomfortable? Have you ever had God take you through something difficult and God goes, nah, this is the journey we got to go on? Because sometimes what God needs to do to heal something is not always the most comfortable or the most exciting or the most painless thing. Ever notice that? Like, God is in motion with you and he goes, we're going to do this together. We're going to move in this together. And he brings this to his lips. See, this is a precursor to who Jesus is in our life. A precursor to the burning one, the one who was the flaming hot coal, would step into human history. And through his death on the cross and through his resurrection, he would cauterize all of our wounds, that he would heal all that was broken in us, and that he would redeem and say, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. That God is that flaming hot coal. See, I have so many friends who, they love the concept of God, or they love the idea of God, or talking about God, but they get real skittish around the word Jesus. They get really uncomfortable when I describe Jesus, or when I pray at dinner parties in Jesus' name, they open their eyes and look at me. And I had my eyes open, I was looking at them first, so I'm fine with that. But whenever they say, well, I love God, but why do we have to deal with Jesus? And the reality is because no other burning, hot, powerful coal has ever stepped into human history to cauterize our guilt and our wounds. That there has never been any healer that came in God's name to heal us, to bring us back to life, to atone for us. See, this is Jesus' entrance into human history. It's him coming. And then right when he's in this moment, then the voice says, and then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? Which is crazy to me because I don't hear Isaiah talking about a lot of people in a room. I don't hear him talking about being in a city. I don't hear him talking about being in a room even this full. I hear him, it sounds to me like he's alone in this Holy of Holies. And he says, so whom shall I send? As if Isaiah's sort of like, he's trying to figure out like, okay, God, I can't tell. Who will go for us? He says, whom shall I send? Which is, to me, a declaration that God in the scriptures is describing that he is looking for willing people, not talented people, to do his work. That he is looking for you and I. He's looking for the one who goes, hey, I'm willing to do what God is trying to do and accomplish as he repairs this world and our planet. As he repairs humanity, he's looking for willingness, and he will use whatever talent you have. He is not willing and patient enough to wait for the talented people to be willing. See, you might be here and you go, yeah, there's so many things I want to do, and I can see what God wants to accomplish with me, and I can see what God's trying to do, but see, I'm just not that talented. See, I just don't have that talent, or I don't have that thing. He's looking for willing, and he will use whatever talents you have. He is not narrow-minded enough to go, yeah, those talented people, I'm just waiting for them to be willing enough. He's going, who will I send? Who will go for us? And it was Isaiah who says, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. And he said, go and tell this to the people. Be ever hearing. And he continues with the message. What I find crazy about that is he asks and he says, who will go for us? Who will I send? And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then he says, now go to the people. But to Isaiah, in his world, those were his people. That's where he was. He didn't have to go anywhere. He wasn't necessary for him to get on a ship and travel like Paul. He didn't have to travel to any foreign distant land, learn any languages, or meet any new people. He knew them. He was their prophet. He was their people. He had already decided that they were people of unclean lips. He lived among them. See, for so many of us, I think so many times we think that if God is going to do something in our life, or if God has a destiny for us, or if God has a divine work for us to do, he's going to do it in some faraway place. He's going to send us somewhere. He's going to change something, and we're going to go somewhere and do it. But what he describes to Isaiah is, who will I send? What he wants to do is he wants us to send you back right where you are, but with a different mindset and a different understanding of why you're there. He wants to send you right where you are. See, you need to know right here in these beautiful maroon chairs, you are the only one filling that chair. There's no one else filling the chair you're sitting in. You husbands and you wives, you are the only spouse that your wife or your husband has. You moms and dads, you are the only mom and dad that your children have. You are the only one you are the only son. You are the only you that the whole world has. So when God says, who will I send? He's going, who will be willing enough to go back to where they are, to where their feet are already planted, to the city they already live in and the people they already know? And who will go for us and who will stand there and stand in the place of healing and in the place of life? See, my guess is right here in this room, you already know the healing and the work that God wants to do in your life. I can't give that to you. I don't need to add it to you. You already hear his voice on the inside of your soul echoing, and you're going, oh, no. And you're regretting being here this morning because it's getting louder. But it's not me giving it to you. That's already there. And you're the only one there. And God goes, I'm not waiting for you to be talented. And I'm not going to wait for somebody else to be talented enough. He's waiting for you and me to be willing to go, all right, God, send me. Send me to the coffee shops I occupy. Send me to the office I go to the family I have, to the marriage that I occupy, to the home that I live in. Send me back to those places. Send me back to the place I am. And God, use me. Send me. Because what I find amazing is that the first thing that God has Isaiah do, the very first thing, once Isaiah says, send me, he sends him to go say a message to people. Which is bizarre because Isaiah began his whole narrative by saying, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Then God heals him, calls him, he responds, and then he sends him to use his lips to deliver a message. Isn't it funny, crazy to me that God tends to use in us what it is that we think is most ruined and most broken and most shameful and most embarrassing, we don't want anyone to see. And God goes, now I'm going to take these things, and this is exactly what I'm going to use to do the repairing I've been planning for your world. See, for you and me, you might be here in this room and you have things inside you that you go, I hope nobody knows this. Boy, if they knew that. Or maybe, you know what? I bet you're attracted to Journey as a tribe because you go, this is a place where people are okay knowing your junk and they know each other's junk. And you go, yeah, this is my junk. This is my stuff. And you might think that the goal or the journey for you is to get rid of that junk. And God goes, no, I want to use that junk. Now I got a plan for that junk. See, I want to heal that junk and I want to bring that stuff, that background you have, those wounds you have, that experience you have, that story that you have. He wants to take that and he wants to scoop that into your future and go, I can do things with that. We're going to work on this together. He's going to use that which you think is most ruined to ruin you to do anything else but use it for healing. See, for me, I have like a period of my life that is, I would describe as my ruins of my life. For a 7-year period in my life, my parents, they opened our home to be a state-certified foster home. We had 36 kids come through our house over a 7-year period. So I have a mom and dad, and then we have 3 biological kids, so it's me and my brother and sister, and they opened our home, and they brought through 36 kids. Some would stay with us for 2 weeks at a time, some for 2 months at a time, some for 2 years at a time, and it was an extraordinary way to grow up. My parents didn't send us to school because my mom thought that public education was nothing but brainwashing and crowd control, and she wanted the brainwashing to occur in the privacy of her own home, so she kept us to the house. But also because how do you take care of all these kids without help? So we were like on the job, assigned to children, assigned to brothers and sisters. It was a beautiful way to grow up in all this uniqueness. The problem with that is that a foster care system does not take into account and take into account the human carnage they create through these strange and crazy and inefficient systems they have. And I wouldn't trade our foster care system for anyone else's internationally, but it's messed up and it's jacked up, and the more you know about it, the more sick it makes you. That of all the kids who age out of that foster care system, they've been in an average of 55 homes by the time they get out of that, turn 18. About 56 of them will remain unemployed for the rest of their life. 80% of women who are forced into prostitution come out of the foster care system. 80% of people who are incarcerated in this country came out of the foster care system. So I got a front row seat to watching kids come into our home. And for 2 years, I have a little brother and we're praying in the backyard. And then we get a phone call and 5, 6, 7, 8 hours later, he's gone forever. We have no rights to him. We have no rights to their records. We have nothing. I'm swinging on a swing next to my little brother and 4 hours later, he's gone forever. And to have that happen over and over and over, it messes with your psychology a little. Even years later, it's been nearly 20 years, I still carry their faces in my head. I still carry their stories. And I was at Disneyland a couple months ago, taking my daughter to Disneyland, and all of us are meeting there, and it was one of those Disneyland things where you buy this pass, but it has blackout days, so that you buy the pass, but then you still pay for every day you go. It's still one of those weird, beautiful business plans. And so I'm standing in line, and as I'm standing in line, I look down from my phone, and my aunt texts me. She's about 5 or 6 years older than me. She texts me, my sister, and my mom, and she says, hey, today is hubby's birthday. And we had hubby for 2.5 years, and he was really close to us. He came to us with burns all over his body because his mom would burn him, and his fingers were broken. And she said, hey, today's hubby's birthday. He'd be 24 today. And getting that text, I'm standing in line, and I just got overwhelmed with this sense that he'd been stolen from us. And I just got this overwhelming sense and just began to pray, God, I hope he's safe. And I hope he's alive. And I hope he's okay. And I hope he's as safe as we made him. And I hope he knows that we loved him. But I'm standing in this place in line at Disneyland, and I'm trying not to cry because I think crying at Disneyland is like a sin or something. It's against the law in California. So I'm like looking up at the California Adventure sign, and this woman then calls me forward. But I just kind of gotten this text, and it sort of messed me up. So I walk forward to her, and I just go, hi. And she goes, sir, is everything okay? And I was like, yeah, it's a blackout day. And my daughter really wants to go to Disneyland, and I'm trying to like, her name's Grace. And I was like, Grace, I'm so sorry, but it's a blackout day, and we're supposed to have tickets. And I just came up here, and I'm trying like pulling it together. And she goes, sir, it's okay. We can solve this. And I'm like, I know. And so then I feel bad because she thinks that this is about the blackout day, and I got like, things going on inside me. So I just started making it funny, and people behind me are laughing. And I'm like, which just made me look like a crazy person who's like laughing. And she goes, you know what? For one time only, today I'm gonna let you in for free. I was like, thank you, Grace. And then she hands me the Disney passes, and I walk away. And my wife goes, how much was it? You know, has no idea about the text or anything that's going on. And I was like, it's free. She just let us in. She's like, well, how did you do that? I was like, I charmed her. it was crazy. You know, me and women, that just is, you know. I mean, you know, you're my wife. You know. But I had the Disney space where it was a keen reminder to me that the ruins of my life, they just don't go away. Because for me with my family, What I carried for such a long time was this anger that I carried with my parents. An anger that they weren't able to stop it. An anger that they weren't able to keep this from happening. An anger that 2 weeks later, after we would lose a brother that I had for 2.5 years, they would bring another baby into this house. And I would look at them and say, why would you do this? You know how this story ends. We know where this goes. Why would you do this again? How can you make this a part of our life again? And over and over and over until finally my parents, they saw the turmoil that we were walking through and the helplessness of going, we can't create permanent homes for the kids who are part of our life. So my parents started adopting. So they went on a journey to adopt, and they, to date, have adopted 8 kids from 6 different countries. And one at a time, we wanted permanence. We did not want kids to get to leave. We weren't going to let them go left and right. So I brought a picture of my family just so you can see like a picture of my tribe. This is my crew right here. Those two old white people in the middle are my parents. And then my sister and brother are in the back row, and then Chip, my brother-in-law, who's with us, and that's the whole crew. I mean, we're kind of like a gathering of the UN. My friend David goes, yeah, he goes, your family picture is confusing. I can't tell who's who. It's right. It's even more confusing up close if you were to meet everybody at once. But it's an extraordinary space. See, this started happening in our life. And then I had people coming to us who would go, hey, I want to adopt, but did you know how expensive it is? And I had no idea. I didn't know that it was expensive. I didn't know that it cost even money. When you're a kid, you just think your parents are like, just money flies out of pockets. Like, you don't know what happens. So I asked my dad, I said, hey, how do we pay for this? He's like, we just saved and we did everything we could. And I thought we were shopping at thrift stores and driving old cars and replacing engines because we were frugal. But it turns out we were paying for adoption. So my dad and I, he kept coming to me going, hey, we got to find a way that people can afford adoption, because 80% of couples who consider adoption, they don't adopt because they said it's too expensive. So I was like, we got to figure this out. So my dad, I started bringing couples to my dad and being like, they're cool. We need to pay for that. Can you do that like you did there? And he's like, so he was quietly writing checks to friends and family. But it wasn't scalable. It's not enough. So my dad calls me and he goes, hey, we got to do something. Whenever you think of what we can do, just call me. We got to make this happen. So we came up with this idea to create a platform, a crowdfunding platform for families who are adopting. And this is pre-Kickstarter and pre-GoFundMe and pre-all this stuff. It was in 2010 we started filing with the IRS. They didn't know what crowdfunding was. It was a phrase. I think they called it crowdsourcing at the time or something. And I called my dad. I was like, we got to do this. He's like, all right, I agree. I think this could work. We could create profiles and then people will donate. I think that'll work. But we didn't know how to do it, and I didn't know how to do it. So I went on like a tear to try to find somebody who knew what they were doing to give that away to them. Have you ever had that in your life? Where you know something you're supposed to do, and you're like, I wonder if someone else will do this first. And you kind of wait. So I started meeting with people. I found out that this guy was going to start this company called Kickstarter. So I met with him in New York, flew to New York to meet with him, and said, and he was adopted. I was like, this is perfect. Hey, man, I got this idea. I think you guys should do this. And he goes, no, man, we're going to do creative elements only. We're not going to do that. But he goes, but you should. I was like, nah, I'm not going to do that probably. And then I met with my friend who has this huge water charity that's global. And I met with him and I said, what do you think? He goes, it's a great idea. I go, cool. You could do this. You have the infrastructure. You have the people. He goes, nah, you should do this. He goes, you should quit every job you have and do this. And I was like, I'm probably not going to do that. I'm going to find somebody else. So I went to my friend as a shoe charity. And I was like, hey, man, you've sold millions of shoes and given them away to kids. Can you do this? And he's like, no, but you should. I was like, nah, I don't think so. Then I called my dad and I was like, hey, I'm striking out. I can't find anybody who will do this. And it's as if in our conversation, I had this overwhelming feeling that there was as if there were 19 million kids in the world. Because there's 19 million orphans worldwide, 500,000 just in the United States. I said, as if I could hear their voice in this quiet rumble inside me going, who will go for us? Who will go for us? It was as if God going, don't you think this is something I want to heal? Who can I send? So on the corner of Sunset and Western in Los Angeles, I talked to my dad and I said, it's us. We got to start this. We got to do this. So we launched it on my birthday in 2012. Pulled a team together and put together this piece. And in just the first 1,200 days, we've been alive for now 1,214 days or something. In our first 1,200 days, in our first 3.5 years, we've crowdfunded for over 1,300 families and raised $5.5 million to help fund adoptions. Isn't that incredible? It's been insane. I was in the Port-au-Prince airport, and while I was walking through the Port-au-Prince airport, one of the guys I was with, while we were visiting in a food feed bank and then another orphanage, he goes, "Hey, it looks like that couple's over there is adopting," and I was like, "Oh yeah, we should go talk to him." And he's like, "Why?" And I was like, because that's like the most epic moment in their whole life. They're in the Port-au-Prince airport about to take their daughter into America and permanently connect. So I walk over and I go, hey! Like, I didn't know what I was going to say. So I just like, yeah! You know? And this woman kind of looks at me and she just goes, whoa. And I was like, I can tell you guys are adopting. Either that or you have like some crazy skin disorder. And so I'm so glad you guys are here. And he goes, wait a minute. He goes, I think I recognize your voice. He goes, you're not that guy from that Adopt Together thing, are you? And I was like, actually, I am. I was hoping that my friends overheard that. He said, no, but seriously, he had paid $15,000 to be paired with his little girl, and then a woman left with their money, stole all their money. And someone sent them adopt together, and in 2 weeks, they raised $9,000 and went and got their little girl. And so he gets emotional and grabs me and just goes, I just want to say thank you. And all that I could hear inside my head was the sense of fear that I almost said no to this, that I almost gave this away. It was almost something that God wanted to do in me. See, I know right here, right now in you, God is pushing on you. And there are people and stories. There are airports that there are people waiting to embrace you, to say, I'm so glad you did what you did. I'm so glad you took the risk you took. I'm so glad you obeyed. I'm so glad you jumped. I'm so glad you answered that call. I'm so glad you went for it. So our team was together, and we were gonna find a way to celebrate like our 5 millionth dollar, because we were about to raise 5 million. And my friends have the water charity and the sunglasses charity and stuff. So they celebrate World Sight Day and World Mountain Day and stuff, and world all these, those world days. So I said, hey, let's celebrate on World Adoption Day. So our team starts Googling and trying to figure it out. And they're like, hey, we can't find it. Can you believe that? We start Googling and World Adoption Day, not on the global calendar. Nowhere. It doesn't exist. So I was like, okay, so get me the number to the UN. So I call the UN. Which is a great experience. And I felt like so American, you know. And I called the UN. I just said, hey, I'd like to get, and they transferred me. And I said, hey, I'd like to submit a day for international observance. I got the language down. I Googled a lot of things. And he goes, yeah, I'm sorry, you're not a delegate and you don't have all these things. It doesn't work that way. You can't just submit a day for international observance. And I was like, okay, well, can I get in trouble if I just do it anyways? And he's like, what do you mean trouble? I go, if I just do World Adoption Day, can I get in trouble for that? And he's like, well, it won't be real. It's like, yeah, what? You know, last year was the International Year of Quinoa, and no one knew that. So they only know what they see. So if I make them see it, then it'll be real. I just want to make sure I don't go to, like, UN jail or something. I didn't want to get that to happen. So he's like, okay. So I told the team, we're doing it. So we pulled a crew together, and on November 9th of 2014, we launched the first ever global celebration for adoption, World Adoption Day. And I brought our little Instagram. We invited people to put a smiley face on their hand and use the hashtag World Adoption Day to launch that it would be a yearly event. And in our first year, with no money and no budget and a small team of volunteers, we got over 11,500 people to respond with us on Instagram to sign this. Shaq did it for us. Supermodels did it for us. Ernie Johnson did it on Inside the NBA. A whole bunch of people jumped on board. We had over 242 ambassadors from 21 countries, and there were 11 events in 11 different countries on our first ever World Adoption Day that wasn't real. So it was pretty incredible. So this year, mark your calendars, we're going to do this second Sunday of November, November 8th, to join us in World Adoption Day, because it's a day that we responded to a space that was necessary, that we had to step into. See, I know that in this room, you're here and you're wondering, man, what's God pulling me towards? See, what God used in my life was he used what I thought was ruined, and then he ruined me to do anything but heal that space. It's probably what God wants to lean into you and go, yeah, but I'm angry about this, or I'm ashamed of this, or I'm lost in this. And God goes, yeah, don't push it too far away from yourself, because we may have work to do with that. That may equip you for exactly what God is moving you towards in your life. That may move you exactly where God is pulling you, exactly where God wants you to be. See, the other weird thing about me, and I'll close with this. The other weird thing about me is you know how crazy it is that I'm a pastor? How weird that is. Because I was a kid who my most fervent prayer before I even believed in Jesus was that God would give me a personality. I begged him for it. I did. We were in the backyard at my grandparents' house, and they would host these big things. And I sat around my backyard, and across from me in the circle was the prettiest girl I'd ever seen in my life. Her name was Crystal. Crystal Chitty, you know? Just so beautiful. She's just beautiful. She looked like just unbelievable. And I remember going, I just need to say something. I need to say words to her. And this is not, I didn't end up marrying her or even saying words to her. So this is not one of those, like, and we have two kids stories. It doesn't work out like that. I just literally was like, I need to say words to her. And I sat there, I probably looked constipated or something. I was focused. So I was like, and I was gonna think of words to say to her. But I had this problem where all my thoughts were inside my head. And then when they would come out, they would smash into each other. So people would say they couldn't understand my voicemails because I talked so fast. They couldn't get it. Because I'm like, hey, guys, it's good to meet you. You can't wait. Bye. And then I would run into somebody, and I would just say what was happening in my head. Oh, I'm great. We got to go. Okay. Like, I was so lost inside my own mind. So the idea that I would be talking from a stage and people would be listening and having any logical words come out of my mouth is a miracle of God. I prayed, God, would you give me a personality? And then my coming to faith and my stepping into following Jesus was such a rugged and tribal experience that my entrance into organized religion and organized spaces, and this is, I would walk into rooms where people were all doing it, and I would just go, I don't know, this makes me feel weird. They're all organized and sitting in rows. You know, I just felt like, I don't know about this. So then I went to school, and everybody's like, they're like, man, you need to speak, you need to do this, and God did that. And then I would go to these, like, I went to college, and they made me change my majors because I had a lot of them. And they're like, man, you need to be a pastor. You know the only class I ever failed in college was a class called pastoral ministry? And you're listening to me right now. That is the great. I did. I failed it. I had to take it 2 times. Like, maybe it was God, like, no, you know, and I don't know how you fail that class, you know, but I did. And for me, my existence was so much about, like, a resistance to what I felt like was organized religion or was organized stuff. But for God to take the wounds that I felt like I had or the things that I felt like I resisted and for God to go, we cannot leave the organized spaces where people gather to hear the name of Jesus to those people who would use it for their own benefit or to manipulate people through guilt and shame. I felt this overwhelming feeling that I could not leave the church, that I could not leave the community of Christ to the people who had hurt me with it or were hurting other people with it. Because there are some crazy churches out there. Anybody ever been to one? There are some pastors out there I don't like. Anybody know one of those? There are crazy Christian people that you're like, could you say you're something else so that my friends don't think I'm you? You ever had that feeling? And I can't even stand it. And I moved to Los Angeles and a guy goes, hey, so what's your story? I was like, I'm allergic to Christians. So find me a place where there isn't one. So I worked at MTV because I thought, there's going to be the least amount of Christians. Within 3 days, some guy goes, hey, I heard you're a believer. And I was like, could you stop talking for just like a... Like, I was so afraid of it because I just wanted to be away from all that. And yet what I've realized is that it was as if God was saying, see, those people who are hurting people with religion, who are abusing people in spiritual communities, who are creating communities that I'm allergic to and that make my throat close a little bit, see, we cannot leave the church to them. We have to step in and go, all right, God, I'll go. All right, God, I'll step in. I'll create a place that my friends would step into where they will hear the voice and they will hear the message of Jesus. And see, you know what? This is what I love about what Jamie's vision is for this church, is that it's a place to go. There's probably a lot of crazy churches in Tennessee, isn't there? They're probably out there somewhere. You've probably been to a bunch of them. You might have even been a pastor from one of them, and we're so glad you're here. We are. And we want to meet you in the back room for a few hours, you know? But I'm so glad this church is like Journey. I literally, hearing Jamie's vision, I was like, I'm so glad that there's a place like this. And I'm so glad there's a space like this, because this is a place I would be. This is a place I would come. And I'm so glad that you answered, that you who lead here and you who give here and you who serve here and you who call this place home, you who make your village here, I'm so glad you come here because you're going, I'm answering the call to create a place that I know that I could be healed and that I could find life. And there's a me out there who needs it. See, I know that in this room, you're here and God is pushing on you and he's wondering, who will he send? Who will he send to your place, into your experience, right here in this room? You already hear his voice. You already know where to go and what to do and what it is. And God's going, I want to send you back to the place you came. I want to send you to the closest, most proximate place you have. It begins with your marriage and your children. It begins with your parents. It begins with your brothers and your sisters. It begins with those which you have conflict with. It begins with your workplace. God doesn't give you the easy out and go, I'm going to send you far away. And you go, I get to start over. He goes, I'm going to send you to all that which is unclean. I'm going to use the things you thought were ruined, and I'm going to bring redemption, and I'm going to bring healing to that. So what I want to do here in this room is I want to give you a chance to choose it. I want to give you an opportunity in this moment for you to tell God that you're in, for you to respond to God. So here in this room, I'm just going to invite you to bow your heads with me, and I'm just going to invite you to pray. And the band is going to join us for just a moment, and what I'm going to invite you to do is I'm going to invite you to visualize that space. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, and I want you to picture your life. Right here in this room and in this place, I want you to picture your soul and picture yourself standing in front of yourself. And as you picture you, what parts of you are ruined? The parts of you, you go, yeah, I hope nobody saw that. Hope nobody knows that. Hope nobody sees that. I want you to visualize it, and I want you to see God's flaming hands, the burning, cauterizing, bright light of healing, touching all of those wounds of those things you think are broken forever. I want you to see that healing in that place. And now I want you to hear God whispering to you, who will I send? I want you to picture your homes, and I want you to picture your families, and I want you to picture and imagine that school you go to, that store you frequent, those streets you walk, those places you go. And I want you to hear God's voice in your head. Who will I send? Who will go for us? And if you're here this morning and you know, man, God has been pulling on me and I just haven't done it, I choose to be willing. I'm not waiting to be talented. If you're here this morning and you'd say, that's me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go. God, you can send me. I just want you to whisper those words as quietly as you can inside of your heart. Send me. If you want to respond to God and you go, God, I get it. It's my workplace. It's my marriage. It's my home. It's my kids. It's my calling. It's my ruins that you're going to use to create something beautiful. That's you. I just want you to say it a little louder. Send me. Right here in this room, if that's you and you go, God, I respond and I'm willing. I just want you to whisper those words out loud. Send me. Send me. Let your brain and your soul hear you decide, hear you say it. Because your soul decides lots of things. Your soul makes choices all the time. But in this moment, this morning, even if it's just one of us, if there's just one of us in this room that God has been pushing on and we've been going, I don't know, I don't know. And God goes, I want to dive into your ruins and I want to make something beautiful. That there are people waiting for you in airports internationally for the work that you'll do. That there are those around the world waiting to celebrate. They're just waiting for somebody to respond. That there's people waiting for healing and they're just waiting for you to step in. If that's you and you'd go, that's me, I just want you to whisper those words even louder. Send me. Send me. If that's you, I just want you to say that with me. Send me. Send me. Send me. Send me. God, we thank you so much that you are the one who flew to us with a flaming coal and you healed all the wounds we thought were broken and ruined. We thank you so much that you're the one who takes away all the lies that were ruined, that we are can carry our shame. God, I pray that in this room there would be shame that would be left to the corners of these walls when we walk out. I pray, God, that guilt would be left here because we know that our sins through your son Jesus are atoned for. I pray, God, that there would be choices made and dreams brought back to life and willingness that would leave this room. God, I ask that in this room that you would, like you called Isaiah, that you would give us a moment to say it's us. Send us. We pray all of this in the name of your precious son, Jesus. Amen.